Precious Father, we bow our heads before you and we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity that we do not have to be by ourselves, that we can follow you, our Savior and our Lord. And we'd ask now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, your angels that are present here today, would enable us to listen to your word and hear the message there for us personally from a passage that was written many, many years ago. May your Spirit make it come alive to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We find ourselves in the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter, and I want to invite you again to turn there with me, John chapter 18. And today we're going to look at a familiar passage, but a very important one. Now we have seen, as we've been studying Christ's walk to Calvary, we have seen that John has a unique purpose, the Gospel of John. And that is not so much to present the human side of Christ, but to present the fact that Jesus Christ is God, truly God. And I like that about the Gospel of John. And beautifully, it is presented, even in the passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to see that even Jesus, through this passage, comes forth clearly as God, God the Son. Now, for the next two Sabbaths, this Sabbath and next Sabbath, we're going to focus on a historical narrative in the Bible, John the 18th chapter and verses 12 through 27. And if you're anything like me, history was not one of my favorite subjects. And when I heard that we were going to talk about history, I said, oh, no, this is kind of boring. Can't we just kind of pass that by? And I want to get into something that's applicable to me, something that I can apply to my life. And I tend to lean in that direction. And yet, as I looked at this passage, I learned that as we have a basic understanding of this history that we're going to go through together, that we will better appreciate the application as it relates to us today. And so I've chosen not to skim over this passage, but for us to take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene. And that's exactly what we're going to do as we turn in that passage of John 18, verses 12 through 27. Everybody with your Bibles open, take a look at verse 12 as we begin. Then the band, now if you got the King James Version, it has the word band. Now that's not a rock band. It's in fact in the original language is a cohort. And that's Roman soldiers. And it says here, and the captain, and in the original Greek, that word captain is a very unique word. It means a ruler over 1,000 soldiers. This is no small group. And the officers, those are the temple police, those are the Jewish temple police. And it says they took Jesus. In the King James Version, it says they took Jesus. And in the original language, you know what that means? It means the arrest. They arrested Jesus, and then the very last phrase, and bound him. Bound him. So here's the picture. We have a massive crowd of people. Many times we don't think and visualize that many people. It was a crowd. It was a mob. And they arrest Jesus, and they bind him. Now, let us try to imagine and grasp this particular scene. This action is done as if nothing had already happened. And yet, Jesus had revealed himself in a way just seconds before, minutes before, and they just ignored it, almost. At least it looks that way. Their minds almost, it looks like they went blank from what they had just experienced. What had they just experienced as you look at this passage? What did they just experience? They just experienced the fact that when Jesus stood before them, an angel came before them, and they didn't see the angel, and they fell like dead men on the earth. They just experienced that, didn't they? And they also just experienced the fact that Jesus performed a miracle, picking up the servant Malchus's ear, of all things, off the ground, putting it back on the head of Malchus, They see it with their very eyes. And it's almost as if they went blank. And the very next thing we see here, the Bible says, and they took him and they bound him. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. This is great and very significant spiritual insight. You see, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was bound so that your soul and my soul might be loosed from the cords of Satan. And indeed, we have here, just in this simple little phrase, the very beginning of the fulfillment of a Bible prophecy. One, for example, Psalms chapter 118 and verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords. You see, when the sacrifice was given, it was bound. And we think of another example of that in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9, Isaac, who is a clear type of Jesus Christ for you and for me. Before he was sacrificed, Isaac was bound. Isaac was bound. And so Jesus Christ being bound fulfills this Old Testament type. Type becomes the antitype in Jesus Christ. Prophecy is fulfilled. And yet here are these soldiers, here is this mob. And this night, all they think is, they're totally ignorant of this prophecy. All they know is this: we've got our man, and let's bind him. And they did. And they took him. And verse 12 gives us, you see, a little bit of an insight of the effects of sin, especially the blindness of sin. The blindness of sin causes us to not see the miraculous, to not sense the presence of God. God was present there in Jesus Christ, and they didn't even know it. The Holy Spirit comes down and wants to fill our lives. And if we have sin in our lives, and it's unconfessed sin, and we're not making it right with God, and he wants to fill us, we can't be filled. God's word is being preached and wants to dwell in our hearts by faith. But if there's sin there and we don't see it, we don't hear it, the message goes by. Now, starting from this verse, verse 12, through verse 27, we have two dramas. And this is very, very interesting. I don't want you to miss this. Two dramas are taking place, not one, but two. And they're separate dramas, separate scenes, separate locations, and only when you come to the very end of the passage, and that's going to be next Sabbath, we're going to see how they meet. And they don't even meet here in the Gospel of John. They meet in Luke chapter 22. And we'll get to that. But we have one drama going on over here, and then we have another drama going on over here. What are those two dramas? We have the drama of Jesus' trial and Peter's denial. And the Gospel of John interweaves them right there in the passage. And it's very fascinating how it happens. And I want to have us think about this for a moment. Jesus' trial to Peter's denial. And meanwhile, back to Jesus' trial. And meanwhile, back to Peter's denial. It just stops and goes, and it's very interesting how he did this. Now, wouldn't it have been better, here we are, a human just standing by, well, it just seems to me like the Holy Spirit would have been a better job if he would have just kind of explained it like this. You know, first of all, before Annas, the trial before Annas, and then after that, you know, the next sequence is the Peter denying. But no, he didn't do it that way. The Spirit of God weaved them together in this particular Gospel of John. And maybe you're wondering, why is that? Why did he choose to do that? Well, I'd like to say perhaps to emphasize two basic truths. First of all, number one, the glory of Jesus Christ. And number two, the sinfulness of man. You sure see that, don't you, there in that passage? And then perhaps it's the emphasis, that the Christ atoning death was so necessary to show that the sinfulness of the unsaved man, but not only the unsaved man, but the saved man, who is also sinning. That's Peter. And then there's another way that we could look at these two accounts that are mingled together, and that is to give us a very clear contrast, a clear contrast between the loving faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who is making his way faithfully to the cross. Nothing is going to stop him. He's going to go to the cross. In contrast, we see the loveless faithlessness of Peter, who says one thing but does another. But I would like to suggest that the clearest reason of all is, and most significant, is that John wants to make this contrast in order that we would understand and see that Jesus Christ is exalted as God. Because that's the purpose of the Gospel of John, to exalt Jesus Christ, not just in his human form and his humanness, but Jesus Christ, who is God. Now, how are you going to do that? How are you going to do that when someone is in arrest, an indicted, a mock trial, pushed around, abused, spit upon? How are you going to exalt someone in a case like that? The only way you can do it is by way of contrast. Here you see Jesus, so down, so very low, and yet in contrast, there's always Peter, who's down at the very bottom. There's Peter. And thus, by comparison, Christ Jesus is exalted. Well, let's go now to the religious trial of our Lord Jesus, Act 1, in this mingled account. Verses 13 and 14, Jesus has been bound, and then verse 13, it says this, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." We have before us two despicable people. Despicable. What are their names? Annas and Caiaphas. These are not your next-door neighbors necessarily, but you must get acquainted with them. If we're going to understand the closing scenes of the life of Christ, we must understand a character sketch of these two men. They are, as it were, the lowest of the low. And the Bible tells us here that they led Jesus away to Annas first. Now, I asked the question, as I wanted to go into this passage, and I wanted to take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene. I said, why Annas first? Why go there first? Well, as they take Jesus from the garden to Annas first, we enter into the first phase of Christ's trial, the religious trial of Jesus. And before we go into Annas and we talk about Annas, I want to have us take a note, just a brief note, of Christ's trial. And as I try to understand this, it was like going on a merry-go-round. When I was Katie's age, I could get on a merry-go-round and I'd never get dizzy. I mean, I'd go around. But, I get on a merry-go-round now, I'm really dizzy. But as I was really entering into this thought here, and what Jesus had to go through for you and me, his trial, I really got dizzy. It was a merry-go-round. So hold on tight. Notice what's going to happen here. Believe it or not, Jesus had two different trials. Some of you are aware of that fact. He had a religious trial, and then he had a civil trial. And there was no stopping in between. His religious trial had to do with Israel. His civil trial had to do with who? Rome. That's right. So first we have the religious trial. And the religious trial had three parts, three phases, three stages, as it were. First, you have the indictment, the arraignment. That takes place after the garden as he stands before Annas, okay? And then followed by that, we have the second part, meeting with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and that was illegal. It took place at night. But to make and try to get some legality out of it, they decided that they would come together again the early part of the morning. Caiaphas is there again. The Sanhedrin is there again. And they had a morning trial or a day trial. And that's part three of the religious trial. But after that, we have the civil trial. And believe it or not, very interesting, it has three parts or three phases. First, before Pilate, and Pilate didn't know what to do with Jesus, so he said, "Oh, Herod, here, you take care of it." And then he goes to Herod, and that's part two. Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, happened to be down in Jerusalem at the time, and he sent him off to Herod, and Herod didn't know what to do with him. What am I going to do? Oh, back to Pilate. That's phase three. And I went through this trying to understand. My friends, if I don't know about you, but I really got dizzy. I really got dizzy. Jesus' experience can be likened to a merry-go-round, can't it? And I've got a question for you. If you've ever been tempted to think, if you have ever been tempted to think that Jesus just does not understand my particular problem, he just does not understand. I've been waiting so long for the solution. I've gone here and I've gone there and they said no and go here and I've been rejected here and over here. Does Jesus understand? Does Jesus understand? You bet he understands. He's been there. He's done that. And so friends, feel free. Feel free to come to him as you are in your situation and open your heart to him because he does understand. He has been rejected. He has had to wait. He knows what we're going through. He knows about that merry-go-round. Now we begin the mock trial. Jesus is taken to Annas first. Who is Annas? We may know a little bit about him. Hopefully I can share some more insight that helps us to better understand this man. According to the Bible, as you look at the full passage, you'll notice verse 19, it actually says that Annas was called a what? A high priest. A high priest. So you have Annas who's an high priest, and yet we look here at that verse, and we see that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. Now what's going on here? How can you have more than one high priest? Is that such a thing? Is that part of the plan of God? No, it was not his design. But by the time, this particular time, Israel had so deteriorated and had problems of this kind, there had been other high priests, not just two, but other high priests. And I don't wonder if that's really God's plan. God really never meant that there be more than one chief, as it were. You never get much done when you have so many chiefs, right? Think about that. That's called kind of like together leadership, you know. That's not God's design. It was never his design. But Israel found itself in this deteriorated condition. And even some businesses find themselves in that way. They have not one boss, but they have everybody wanting to be a boss. Or even some churches are run that way, where they don't have one leader, but they have everybody wanting to be chief. But let's get back to Annas. Annas is just one of the high priests. Why is that? Well, let me explain why. You see, evidence is that Annas was the high priest. He should have been the high priest. He was in the line of Aaron, Aaronic line. He should have been the high priest for life, as long as he lived. That was God's plan. But history tells us that he held his position as high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D. Those are during the early days when Jesus was just a child. But around 15 A.D., the Roman government comes along and says, Annas, you either come our way or you're out. And he didn't come their way. You see, Rome wanted to have a priest or high priest that they could control. I guess you could call it a puppet high priest. But as far as the Old Testament is concerned, as far as God is concerned, and as far as the Jewish people were concerned, Annas was the high priest. But as far as the government of Rome was concerned, Annas was out and Caiaphas was in. He was the high priest for that year. Now, interestingly, Annas was very powerful. In fact, he not only was powerful, but he was rich. He had a lot of money. And even though in the eyes of Rome he wasn't the high priest, he still had the ability to be able to get his family into the high priest offices. I'll explain why in a few moments. In fact, the next seven high priests after Annas were related to Annas. Five of them were his sons. Then the next one was a grandson, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas. They're all in the family. Now, in order to be the high priest, you had to be able to kneel down, get on the ground, and kiss the hem of Rome, and you had to pay for it. You had to have a lot of money. It was a position you had to pay for. And Annas was loaded with money. And thus, he had the authority and the ability to be able to buy the office. And I can imagine some of you wondering, well, okay, where did he get all this money? How is it that Annas had all this money to buy his way, his family, into the office of high priest for all that time? Believe it or not, he was in charge of the temple concessions. The temple concessions. When Rome says, no more high priest, in 15 AD, Annas became in charge of the temple concessions. In 15 AD, he took over. And let me tell you, Annas was quite the operator. He was quite the operator. He was out to get the easy bucks, as we use the term. And he was very rich. And he was good at it. And therefore, he remained in power behind the scenes, you see. And maybe you're wondering, well, what are they doing with these temple concessions? I mean, concession stands, that's for baseball and basketball and football and all those events, hot dogs and popcorn, temple concessions. What's Annas getting involved with that? No, that's not the kind of concessions we're talking about here. They were concessions. It had to do with the selling of sacrificial animals. And Annas had a monopoly going. He had a monopoly going. Because you see, the ceremonial law required that when you brought a sin offering, that sin offering had to be without, what was it? Without spot and what? Wrinkle or blemish. So put yourself in the place of a Jewish believer who comes to the temple and they have in their hands the little lamb. And they bring that lamb, and it just happens to be that Annas has stationed in the outer court of the temple his blemish and spot inspectors. They were there, and you have your lamb, and they inspect your lamb. And of course, they say, not good enough. But we just happen to have over here in the Gentile court, we have lambs that have been approved by the blemish and spot inspectors. And so you have to go over there and you pick, yes, I'll take that one. And you discover, to your dismay, that they are five times the price that it's worth. And you know that feeling, don't you? I know that feeling too. We know that feeling during this time of the economy crisis, and especially recently, the high prices of gasoline. We know the feeling when we're being taken advantage of. And yet we also know the feeling, the fact that I've got to drive my car. And the Jewish man says, or the woman or whoever that brought their sacrifice, I want to bring my sacrifice. And so they were in a real dilemma. Let me tell you, Annas had a monopoly going here. Now, I think we can understand how true the statement is made in history that about one particular Passover, just an example here, that a quarter of a million, now enter into the picture, a quarter of a million sacrificial lambs were sacrificed. A quarter of a million. That's a lot of lambs. And for Annas, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. In fact, the whole temple ground became known as the Bazaar of Annas. And he ran it, some Jewish mafia of some kind, as it were. And as I was studying about Annas, I learned that the Jews detested Annas. You can understand why. But as I looked in the Jewish Talmud, a history of the attitudes of the Jews, this is what it says about Annas and his family. Quotes, "Woe to the house of Annas! Woe to their serpent's kiss! They are high priests, their sons are keepers of the treasury, their son-in-law guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves." Unquotes. They had a monopoly going. They had their fingers in everything that would make money. And so now we can see why Annas was so rich and so powerful. And that is one reason why they brought Jesus to Annas first. But there's a second reason, and it's related to the first. Guess who two times messed up Annas' business? Guess who two times ran out the money changers of Annas' monopoly? None other but Jesus Christ. That's right. And Annas hated Jesus because he threatened Annas' security. Because he had a big business. He had power, he had influence, he had control, and people with money back then had influence. And it hasn't changed to this day, has it? It isn't always right, but that's the way it is in the world we live in. And so naturally, if the Jewish leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus, they would send him to Annas because Annas is going to come up with some good charges. And once they put something against Jesus, then they can take him and make his way to Rome. Not Rome, but before the Roman government. And there the civil case would take place. That was the plan. He was the brains behind, as it were, the machinery, and even though he wasn't technically the high priest. And secondly, he hated Jesus, and Jesus messed up his business, and so they figured that if anyone, Annas could do it. And so they brought him to Annas first. But get this, Annas was about to meet his match. That's right. His match with one who is infinitely superior. Infinitely superior. Now we come to Caiaphas. And he is really the high priest. He is the high priest, the puppet high priest for Rome around this time. In verse 13 of John chapter 18, you got your Bibles open? Notice what it says as we go now to verse 14. It says this. "Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Caiaphas, believe it or not, had been plotting the death of Jesus far before this. And he realized that he was not in office as high priest because of his talent, because of his spirituality and his commitment with God. But he loves the prestige. He loves the power of that office. Just think about it. He's the high priest. He is the only one who can go into the temple on the most holy place. He can go. Only him. He's the only one who can be in the religious parades and head the religious parades and wear all of his elaborate robes. As high priest, he was a representative before God, and he liked that. He liked everybody looking at him. Now, there were other priests. In fact, there are about 20,000 priests, but he was the head high priest. And Jesus, however, is beginning to move in. And it seems like the people are beginning to follow him. In fact, I mean, just less than a week ago, the whole place there in Jerusalem, you hear the words, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And he is becoming scared. He does not want to lose his position. You know, it's strange that in many of sermon, you hear much about Peter's denial, and you hear a lot about Judas's wickedness, and yet you hear very little about the real villain. The real villain in the passion drama. And friends, if there's any one person who, as it were, you might say, the guilt is placed on them as to why, as far as human beings, as to why Jesus was driven to the cross, it wasn't Judas, it wasn't Pilate. It was none other but Caiaphas himself. Now, as you're in your Bibles, open your Bibles now to John chapter 11. Go back to John 11. We're told in John chapter 11, that Caiaphas met with his yes men. And that's in verses 48 through 53. And they see they have a tremendous problem with Jesus. You see, Jesus was kind of in the way. He was kind of in the way. And this was just prior to Jesus' triumphal entry, and it was after he had heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is the context. And now you look at John chapter 11 and verses 48 and 49. Follow as I read it. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, what was his name? Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." He thinks he knows all the answers here. And he's running a bit scared, of course, a scared politician. Take a look at what he says here in verse 50. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now I want to give you a Williams paraphrase of that. Here it is. Enter into the this. If we don't get rid of Jesus, he's going to destroy our Jewish institution. He's going to destroy our nation. The Romans are going to come down and they're going to wipe us out. So what we ought to do is to kill Jesus to save the nation. And then we come down to verse 53. Look at it. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." As I have already implied, Caiaphas did not care so much about true religion of Yahweh. No, no. He wanted the prestige. He wanted the power. He wanted the control. But here he is saying, we ought to kill Jesus in order to save the nation. Or as it says in John chapter 18, verse 14, it is expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, he did not realize that what he was saying was actually a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. He did not realize what he was saying. It was as if God put those words in his lips. And I wonder, do you think the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, do you think they understood this great foundation message called righteousness by faith, the gospel, the good news? Do you think they understood it? No, they did not. But yet at times, without even knowing it, they actually preached the gospel. Jesus was associating with the outcast. And they look at Jesus and they see him as he associates with them. And they actually preach the gospel without even knowing it. What do they say? This man receives sinners. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Jesus receives sinners. Amen? And right here, Jesus is on his way to Calvary. There it is, trial. From the very lips of one who drove Jesus to the cross of Calvary, Caiaphas declares the good news. Jesus should die for the people. The whole nation should not perish. I'm going to do what Caiaphas never planned for his words to do, but God did. I'm going to invite you to receive this Christ, this Jesus Christ who receives sinners, the one who has already died for people, died not just for a nation, but for the whole world. Amen? Amen. Has he died for you? Did he save you? The good news, friends, and it is good news, I bring this good news to you again today. He has died for you. He has saved you. Do you want to be saved? That is his invitation. Do you want to be saved? Here are the two steps. Number one, are you willing, am I willing to admit that we are a sinner helpless to save ourselves? Are you willing to admit that? Number one. Number two, are you willing to accept Jesus Christ, whose righteousness alone can save you and me? Caiaphas wanted to get rid of Christ. He wanted nothing to do with him. He wanted all the power. He wanted all the prestige. He wanted, as it were, to be the savior of the people. But I'm going to allow you and give you the opportunity to choose today. Which will it be for you? Do you cast your vote to get rid of Jesus and to accept the ways of Caiaphas? Or do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Which will it be for you? Those of you who would like to say, I want to say yes to Jesus Christ, in your heart, maybe you've already done it. I want to see more than just your heart. God knows your heart. But I want him to see you stand before him and say, Lord, I want to stand and say, you are my Savior. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And Jesus, you are my Savior. I want to trust in you again today. You want to stand with me? Praise God. Praise the Lord. Now, if Caiaphas was living today, and he's not, he would be very, very displeased. But the good news is Jesus Christ, who died, rose again. Amen? And he is in heaven's sanctuary, and he is the true and only high priest in heaven's sanctuary above. And as he looks at us and he knows our hearts as we made our stand for Jesus Christ here today, God looks at us in Christ our righteousness. And it is as if he is saying to us today, he is saying, this is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Praise God. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, things haven't changed a whole lot. Much of the world is like Annas and Caiaphas, still interested in putting first money and position and control. They do not have the time for your son, Jesus Christ, Lord. They're trying to save themselves. But Father, we want to reaffirm again today that your son, Jesus Christ, is the once and forever sacrifice. We want to admit, Father, that true meaning and purpose is not found in the things of this world, as much as we may be drawn to them, and we sometimes see that we need them. But it's really found in knowing and serving Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so today, Father, we want to thank you with our hearts and with our service that Jesus' sacrificial death not only has saved the world in general, but he has saved us. Enable us now to tell and to live for you and to not for self. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.